In Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, the scripture says that Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. As we look at this, and as we look at the other accounts that we will review this morning, we will see that one of the outstanding characteristics of the Father and the Son, as set forth in the Bible, is their great compassion shown toward man. As we look in the Old Testament, we can see several examples of God's compassion to man, who in many cases really deserved to be punished, and yet God exercised his compassion and his forgiveness when they turned back in repentance to him. If you will, look at Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23, and you'll find there that the scriptures say, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. As we study the book of Psalms, it abounds in evidences of God's great compassion toward man. And speaking of those who were rebellious, those that were sinful during the wilderness wandering, Psalm 78, verses 37 and 38 says, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. And we could go on and look at Psalms 86 and Psalms 111 and Psalm 112 and Psalm 145. Time and time again, the compassion of God toward man was manifest. And I believe those examples help us to see God's compassion to man is not limited to those under the New Covenant, the New Testament in which we live today. But it was a characteristic of God throughout history. But the climax of God's compassion was not fully revealed until Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, came down to live and walk among men. And as we examine his life and his actions, we can truly see compassion personified as he went about doing good unto all men. And those that were privileged to see and to hear and to work with Jesus during his life upon this earth could see the great depth of his compassion. And we can see it through what's revealed to us in the New Testament. Because in the life of Jesus Christ, we have the perfect definition, the perfect pattern of divine compassion. In him we see not only what compassion means, but we see how it is to be translated into our lives as his followers. And so today, in our study of this lesson and the time that we have concerning the compassion of Jesus Christ, I want to first of all look at what the Scriptures say in the word definitions of compassion. Secondly, we will look at some of the examples of the compassion of Jesus Christ, see how he practiced it during his walk on this earth. And then third, see how we should apply those things as we follow Christ as Christians. So what does compassion really mean? Well, there's a wealth of New Testament words that are used to express the concept of compassion. The Holy Spirit used five different Greek words, which are translated with three different, but I believe closely related, words in English language. In English, they are compassion, mercy, and pity. And in some passages, they are used almost interchangeably. There are other occasions where compassion and mercy are translated from the exact same Greek word. But I think We need to understand as we continue through this lesson and as we continue to apply the concepts of compassion that there is distinction that is made between God's mercy and man's compassion. There is a distinction between an act of mercy, something that is done or shown, and the emotion of compassion. So just because somebody has an emotion of compassion doesn't mean that they put it into action. And we're going to see that come forward. Now, the English word compassion, defined in the dictionary, is simply pity for the suffering of another with the desire to help or spare. It doesn't connote the idea of action itself, but it's a desire that one has to help or share, and will usually, if one follows on that, lead to the act of compassion. It is a compound word coming from the Latin of com, which means together, and pati, which means to feel, to suffer. And so together they mean to feel or suffer together with a person with whom you have compassion. Closely related is our English word sympathy, which actually comes from one of the Greek words we're going to look at this morning. And thus compassion is an expression, ultimately, of the emotion that we feel towards those who are in need or suffering, and our wishes for them to be relieved. It starts with the feeling, and it will end up as an act of compassion if we're consistent with that. Again, I mentioned there are five Greek words. I'm going to give you basically their meaning. And if someone wants a copy of this later on, of the exact Greek words, if you're interested in that word study, I will give them to you. But the first one is defined as simply to have bowels yearning. In fact, this is the one that's used mostly in the New Testament, and one of the examples, or most of the examples we're going to be looking at of Jesus, this is the one that's used. But this definition refers to the Jewish belief that the bowels, or the intestines, were the seat of feelings, such as sympathy and the tender passions. And I know most of us who have this type of feeling have, from time to time, when we have great emotional pain for another, we have this feeling in our stomach or in our heart or in our bowels that we are hurting, that we are pained. I think back to the time when I was working on the church lawn and my daughter is riding her bicycle out in the parking lot around in circles, and finally she spiraled and spiraled around until she fell and it knocked out one of her permanent front teeth. I hurt in my stomach. It hurt. Why? I believe I had compassion at that period of time. And I don't say that to brag about it. I'm just saying that's the truth. That's what happened. And all of us at time to time have felt that, I'm sure. And so in the Jewish definition, the location of the feeling is applied for the sense. And Thayer defines it to be moved as to one's bowels. Hence, to be moved with compassion, to have compassion, and then he comments and says, for the bowels were thought to be the seat of love and pity. In the King James Version, this word is translated have compassion 7 times, moved with compassion 5 times. And it is used with only 3 exceptions to speak of the compassion of Jesus Christ. And in those 2 exceptional cases, it is used in parables to God the Father, and in the other case, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, or not the example of the Good Samaritan, we should say. The second word is to show mildness or kindness. Thayer defines it in its various forms: to have mercy on, to succor one afflicted or seeking aid, to succor the afflicted, to bring help to the wretched. In the passive sense, to experience mercy. In other words, something is done towards us. In the King James, it's found as compassion 3 times, mercy 22 times, and pity 1 time. It is used in Matthew 9, verses 12 and 13, where it talks about Jesus having mercy. The third word, and this is where we get our word sympathy, sympatheo is the Greek word, means simply to suffer with another. It is defined as a fellow feeling, especially a feeling of compassion for another's sufferings, pity, commiseration. Thayer defines it as suffering or feeling the like with another, sympathetic. The verb form is used only 1 time, as compassion, and that's found in Hebrews 10, verse 34. The noun form, found in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, translated compassion, and again used in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, where it talks about Christ our high priest, who was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, looking upon man and his infirmities, Jesus being touched. The fourth word is to display moderation. Thayer says it means to be affected moderately or in due measure, to preserve moderation in the passions, especially in anger or grief. He goes on, and this is a comment by him. He says, hence, of one who is not unduly disturbed by the errors, the faults, the sins of others, but bears with them gently. And this is the idea that we should have, of course, that we see someone engaged in sin, but we don't immediately just take their head off. But we look at their situation and try to help them out of that sin, rather. Used one time in the New Testament, translated compassion in Hebrews 5 and verse 2, where it speaks about being compassionate or having compassion upon the ignorant and those that are out of the way. Those who are engaged in sin ignorantly and need to be taught out of that. And then the fifth word simply means to have pity or mercy. And this looks at it more from the action side. Thayer says it means to pity, have compassion on, the verb form found twice in the New Testament, one passage, Romans 9 and verse 15. Noun forms are bowels of mercy, Colossians 3 verse 12, tender mercy, James 5, 11, and merciful, Luke 6 and verse 36. So those are the words, and those are the gamuts of meanings and shades of meanings of the Greek words behind our English words, compassion and merciful and pity. Now, there are several occasions, though, as we look at the examples of Jesus, where Jesus obviously exercised his compassion towards those that were suffering, those that were in need, physically and spiritually. On some occasions, Jesus worked miracles. Miracles that alleviated the suffering or the discomfort upon those he had compassion. And yet, on three occasions, not only the miracle is emphasized in the text, with the ultimate cause to manifest that he is the Son of God, but I believe with the immediate motivation for the miraculous, which was the compassion of Jesus Christ. And I believe that shows the great importance that God and the Son of God placed upon compassion. And it reflects the great importance that God places upon compassion that we should have toward mankind. So I want to look at some of those examples of our perfect pattern of compassion. And as we do, look at the areas that he exercised compassion and the reasons for it. First of all, Jesus exercised compassion towards those that were fainting, those that were scattered abroad. And this is our text in Matthew 9, verse 36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. The American Standard Version, 1901, translates the word fainted as were distressed. That conveys to me the idea of the multitudes, which Jesus considered, were not only physically tired, they were not only worn out in the physical sense, but they're in mental anguish. They're in spiritual distress. They're like a lot of people in this world today, wandering around, not knowing which direction to go or what to do, because they don't have a shepherd. They don't have spiritual guidance. And so they're scattered abroad like sheep without a shepherd, being without direction, being without any true care. And I believe that means a lot more than just physical direction. It indicates they're in need of spiritual guidance, spiritual care. And the compassion which Jesus exercised toward this multitude was prompted by their need for spiritual guidance, spiritual nourishment, care for those that were lost and dying in sin. And at the same time, he was aware of the lack of those who would go forth into the harvest, laboring and helping to teach and to preach the gospel to those that were lost and in spiritual need. But secondly, in Mark 6 and verse 34, we see a similar example of some that needed to be taught. In fact, as you look at this passage in Mark 6, Jesus was seeking to depart into a desert place by ship. People ran out to meet him. Verse 34, it says, Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. That passage very clearly shows the great compassion that Jesus had for the spiritual needs of those people. And he demonstrated that, put it into action, by teaching them. He began to teach them many things. Didn't need a four-part program or somebody's guide to do it. He just began teaching them. The people needed a good shepherd. And Jesus, rather than just saying, oh, well, I'll go on. I see they have need. Yearned for them. This is the word, the first word that we looked at. Bowels of mercy is the idea. Yearned for them. Took time to impart and took the effort to impart the truth they needed at that time. Then another example, Matthew 14 and verse 14. There were some who needed to be healed of physical afflictions. This fits with the same word again. In fact, that we looked at in the beginning, the bowels and yearning in the bowels. Jesus, it says, went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. I believe this is a similar occasion, or the same occasion, as the one mentioned in Mark 6. But here we see an act of compassion of Jesus in the healing of those that were sick, physical afflictions. Jesus at various other times also healed those that were sick and diseased because of the great compassion for their elders. Another example is found in Mark 1, verses 40 and 41. Where in that account a leper came to him, beseeching him, kneeling down to him, saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. Now keep in mind, leprosy is a dread disease. People don't even want to get close to people with leprosy. They would avoid them. And yet Jesus approached the man with a heart moved with compassion, reached out his hand and healed him. Now, there may have been other reasons and other motivations, and I have no doubt that there were, for Jesus using his miraculous power to heal those who were physically afflicted. I believe the ultimate motivation, of course, John 20, 30, 31, was to manifest that he is the Son of God. But in those accounts, there can be no doubt that his compassion for them was his immediate motivation. Jesus yearned for them, felt for them, cared for them that were suffering physical afflictions, and acted accordingly. Fourth example, there were some who needed to be fed. This is the same word again, of the bowels yearning. Found in Matthew 15 and verse 32, also Mark 8 and verse 2. It says, then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. There are two separate occasions that Jesus manifested his compassion to those who had been teaching, those he had been teaching, I should say, by miraculously feeding the multitudes. Matthew 15, Mark 8, both directly attribute the motivation of Jesus to the feeding of the 4,000 to his compassion. Matthew 14 and Mark 6 set forth the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 in connection with his compassion in teaching the lost. Considered together, I believe the accounts show that Jesus not only was concerned with the spiritual side of man, which I have no doubt that was his first concern, but also the physical side of man. He wanted them to be free of hunger and affliction as well as being spiritually healthy. I don't believe he was teaching the social gospel, certainly the health and wealth theory that some had, but he was showing that he had compassion on those that had physical needs with the ultimate goal of spiritual salvation. What's the lesson? Jesus is teaching by example that we should be concerned not only with the spiritual welfare of our neighbor, but the physical welfare too, just as the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. But then a fifth example. There were some who had devils that Jesus cast out in Mark 5, verse 19, and Mark 9, verse 22. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus cast out the unclean spirits called Legion, the Gadarene man. Some of that country did not appreciate that. They didn't understand what Jesus had done. But the man in his right mind at that time did, and he asked to travel with Jesus as he began to depart. Jesus wouldn't allow him to do that. In Mark 5, verse 19, he said, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." In Mark chapter 9, the disciples of Jesus, unable to cast out a deaf and dumb spirit from a boy. So the father of the child brought him to Jesus, and he said, "But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us, help us." And after questioning the father concerning his unbelief, or his belief rather, he sincerely cried out and said, "Lord, I believe, help my thine unbelief." And Jesus showed his compassion for the man and his son by casting out the foul spirit. He restored his son to normal. There's no doubt that those instances show the power of the Son of God as he manifested that over evil spirits. But it also shows his care and his compassion for those that were suffering of being possessed by evil spirits and the families of those that were possessed with evil spirits. But then a sixth example. There were some that had lost loved ones, and Jesus cared for them. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 13, as well as John 11 and verse 35. You might recall as Jesus came into the city of Nain, he approached the gates of the city, and he noticed there's a dead man being carried out. The only son of a widow of that town. And Luke 7 and verse 13, it says, "When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not." And we know he proceeded to raise the widow's only son from the dead, return him once again alive to his mother. And the result of that miracle was he was manifested as the Son of God. Many people believed he was a prophet from that. But let me ask this question as well. Did Jesus care for the widow in her grief? Obviously he did. And his words of comfort, "weep not," were accompanied also by an act of compassion to alleviate her grief. In John 11, verse 35, the shortest verse of the Bible, sometimes memorized by people who don't really want to study, but they have to have a memory verse. But in so doing, they overlook the great truth presented by those two simple words, "Jesus wept." I ask you, why did Jesus weep at that time? And you know, the question has been answered in various ways. But I believe it's clear on that occasion that Jesus was sympathetic. That he was grieved. Along with Mary and Martha, whose brother Lazarus had died. He was not unmindful of their feelings and the grief which they felt in the loss of their loved ones. Jesus was troubled by that, and he wept as well. What was he doing? He was showing his compassion and sympathy for them, even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead within minutes. But I believe in all those accounts, we could see one thing. Jesus was a compassionate Savior. He cared. He had compassion for man in his sin, in his suffering, in his ignorance, in his sickness, in his hunger, in his afflictions, in his distress, even in the shadow of death. Jesus had compassion. And I believe Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16 sums it up, if you will. He said, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Based upon that, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Well, we've seen the definition of compassion. We've seen the examples of compassion. Now it's our turn. so to speak, the application. Because Christ did set the perfect example of compassion before us in His life. And we as Christians are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, our perfect example. And that's what 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 says, "For even in here in 2 were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps." The name Christian even means a follower of Christ. That's really the root concept behind it. And there are many liberals in this world that will speak long and hard on the themes of compassion and of love and of grace and of mercy. And they label some of us as keeping the law of God as being hard, as being radicals, as being legalists, because we do insist upon keeping the law of Christ revealed in the New Testament. I submit to you that those who insist on keeping the law of God are in reality those who are showing the most compassion and the most love and the most mercy to mankind. Mankind needs to hear the truth whereby their souls can be saved. It is not loving, it is not compassionate to hold back the truth whereby one can be saved. It is those who insist on keeping the commandments of God who truly love the Lord. John 14 and verse 15. And mankind, 1 John 5 and verse 3. Because God's commandments enjoin upon us love and compassion and mercy. Example, 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Some might say, well, you've been pitiful for a long time. But that's really not what that means, is it? Surely, we're not to look at these things as just some good suggestions, or as just applying to those in the first century, as some of the new hermeneutic would say. That's really the only ones they apply to. Culture has changed. We don't really keep that anymore. But I believe these are things that we are commanded, we are admonished, we exhorted to do through the Scripture. And so if we're going to follow Christ and we're going to keep His commandments, we have to practice compassion. And I'd like to list, I believe, some of the areas that we can do that as we put this lesson into practical application. First of all, we can visit those with physical afflictions. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, we have a picture of the judgment scene set forth. We see that Jesus will separate the righteous from the unrighteous on that great day. Distinctions of those who fed the hungry, who gave drink to the thirsty, who showed hospitality to the stranger, to those that clothed the naked, to those that visited those that were sick and in prison, will be rewarded with eternal life. On the other hand, those who refuse to practice those things will be turned away into everlasting punishment. As John wrote in 1 John 3 and verse 17, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeing his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Answer is, it doesn't. In that connection, Paul wrote in Galatians 6 and verse 10, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them of the household of faith." I believe that shows we have a responsibility and compassion that extends even beyond our brethren and includes all men. In fact, Jesus, as He went about, didn't do good just to those that were His Jewish brethren, but He went about doing good unto all men, according to Acts 10 and verse 38. James 1 and verse 27 teaches us that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I think we need to understand what the word "visit" in that passage means. And in Matthew 25:36, it's from a Greek word that means a lot more than just, "I'm going to go by and see somebody today." and say, "Hi, how are you doing?" That's included, don't misunderstand me. But it means more than that. It actually means you visit for the purpose of comfort or relief. And when we know of those that are sick and those who are afflicted, we can visit them by looking for ways that we can help, comfort, and relieve and encourage them. And in addition to praying with and for them, we can do other things. Send them cards. Send them flowers. Bring them appropriate gifts. Prepare food for them. Do other chores for the families of those that are afflicted. Help them in their affliction. Provide for them those things that they need. Second area is we can have sympathy towards those that have lost loved ones. Romans 12 and verse 15 says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." That passage reminds us we have to be sympathetic with the feelings and the conditions of our brethren. Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, "And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." But both of those passages teach us it's right that we sympathize with our brethren, good times and bad. Our Lord wept at the death of Lazarus. I believe he was sympathetic with the family of Lazarus. And in the same manner, we need to show our compassion, our sympathy for those that have suffered the loss of a loved one. And it's times like this that, you know, what we say, our words may not mean too much to them at that time. But our presence, our support, just being there can show those that are bereaved that our hearts are with them. We grieve with them. We're weeping with them. We are suffering with them. There's someone with them. Yes, they know God is with them if they're right with God. But as children of God, we're with them. And that helps to ease the pain. Again, we don't have to say a whole lot. Just be there for them. Third, we can help those that are faint. We can help those that are discouraged. We can help those in spiritual distress. And here we pass to the spiritual side of matter. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul instructs us, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Galatians 6, 1 and 2. That shows we have an obligation to help those that are ensnared in sin with compassion for their situation. You know, instead of allowing our brethren to remain in sin by overlooking it, we are to go to them, to teach them, to help them to repent and to come back to God. That's the compassionate thing to do. The liberal approach is, well, let's just deny that they have sin. Let's just change the scriptures and not make it a sin. Let's whitewash it. Let's ignore it. Let's sweep it under the rug. But yet Jude 22 and 23 still says, "And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." And we need to practice compassion toward our brethren by edifying, building those up who are weak. Paul said, "We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good." Edification, Romans 15, 1 and 2. Now, that doesn't mean you tolerate sin or evil in weak brethren, but you help them by teaching the truth, whereby they can overcome the weakness, whereby they can be strong in the faith. Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And we need to teach the truth to those that are lost. I believe teaching the truth, whereby one can be saved, is one of the greatest acts of compassion we can have for another person. Jesus placed the highest value on the soul of man. It's worth more than the whole world. Matthew 16, 26. And when Jesus compassionately surveyed those that were faint, those were scattered as sheep without a shepherd, in Matthew 9, 36, his immediate concern was for their spiritual condition. That's indicated by the following verses, verses 37 and 38. The concern he had was there's not enough people. There's an insufficient number of laborers to reap the plenteous harvest of souls of those who need to hear the life-saving message of the gospel. And so his immediate instruction to the disciples is pray that there may be more laborers sent forth to help in the harvest. You know what? That condition hasn't changed since the first century. Mankind more than ever needs to hear the gospel, needs to obey the blessed commands of the Savior into their salvation. That doesn't mean they want to. And unfortunately, it seems to me there's fewer and fewer who are willing to hear the truth, and there's more and more who are perverting the truth with false doctrine to please the multitudes. But compassion and love for the souls of mankind demands we preach the Word without addition or modification. And then finally, we need to forgive those that deserve our forgiveness, because the compassionate child of God will show mercy and pity to those that are indebted to Him. You know, in response to Peter, who asked the Lord, how many times should you forgive your brother who sinned against him? Jesus replied, 70 times 7. And he delivered the parable of the unmerciful servant, Matthew 18. And in that parable, Jesus shows that we are to have compassion towards our brethren who sinned against us, because God has forgiven us of our sins. Now, that doesn't mean you can unconditionally forgive the sin of those who sin against us. God doesn't even do that. But it does mean that if our offending brother repents and he seeks our forgiveness, we are to forgive him as often as he will repent. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. And Jesus clearly taught that if we're not willing to forgive those who sin against us, we cannot be forgiven of God. In Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. But I believe the major motivation should be in forgiveness is compassion and love towards those that have sinned against us. Recognize, I have sinned, you have sinned against God and others, and yet we have received gracious forgiveness when we've repented and done what's right. In Ephesians 4 and verse 32, Paul said, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And again, in Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, it says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. And there's our word. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You know, the American Standard Version translates the phrase bowels of mercies as a heart of compassion. I believe that actively sets forth the force that we should have in the forgiveness of others. It is crystal clear that Jesus, as he walked among men, was a compassionate Savior. He healed the sick. He cast out devils. He comforted the bereaved. He fed the hungry. He delivered the soul-saving message of salvation to many. But his greatest act of love and compassion for mankind is when he went to the cross. And he bore the burden of our sins. And he suffered and he died so that we can have the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life in heaven.